Good morning. Again, I'm Michelle Cantley, and this is Lesson 4 in our study of the Book of Jeremiah. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we read these chapters in Jeremiah, one word came to mind, worthless, that describes the kind of faith that the people of Judah had at this time. They just put their faith in the wrong things, in believing that they could go to the temple and sacrifice without a true heart for God, made their sacrifices worthless. Worshipping idols, worthless. Relying on false prophets and their false words, worthless. Assuming that God would never destroy his temple, even though he promised that he would because of their apostasy. Worthless. What did Jeremiah have to say about all this, and how did he react? We read a lot of that in these passages, particularly chapter 7, his temple sermon. Lord, be with us as we unpack this lesson. Amen. All right, so we start with Jeremiah chapter 7, which is called the Temple Sermon. So the first question in your lesson was, what were the people putting their confidence in to avoid destruction by the Babylonians, and why was this confidence misplaced? Well, they were putting their confidence in false prophets who told them it was okay to worship in the temple, even though it had been defiled by false idols. And the false prophets also told them that God's temple in Jerusalem cannot be destroyed. And Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And can you not just hear the false prophets and the priests saying that to the people? And Jeremiah 7:30 says, they have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. The people had also been guilty, obviously, of idol worship, but further, of sacrificing their children to idols. And Jeremiah 7:30-31 says, they have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. So the sins of the people of Judah had gotten greater and greater with every day that passed. And God said to put their confidence in false idols and words was to no avails, and that these could not save Judah. And because of Judah's sins, God was going to destroy it just like he did the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says in Jeremiah 7:8-15, then you say, you come and stand before me in the house, in this house, meaning the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on with all these abominations. And he says, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. So we'll talk a little bit more in the lecture about Shiloh, but here is God's commitment to destroy Jerusalem, but further to destroy the temple. He's very sincere about it. It had become a defiled place, and he could no longer tolerate that. So how were the people living as a result of their misplaced confidence? Well, there were lots of passages. starting with Jeremiah 7, 5 through 6, and also going through 7, 30 through 32, all part of the temple sermons. So lots of examples, unequal justice, oppression of sojourners, widows and orphans, killing innocent people, worshiping other gods, stealing, murder, adultery, making false statements, sacrificing their children to idols, failing to worship God Almighty as he had commanded, defiling the temple. So let's go back at that list and look at worshiping other gods, stealing, murder, adultery, making false statements, failing to worship God Almighty. So there are six of the Ten Commandments broken in that list from the temple sermon. Six out of ten. It's not very good. And I'm sure we could maybe say seven about failing to honor your father and mother, because I'm sure there were examples of that as well. So how were people, God commands Jeremiah not to pray for the people in 7:16, and he gives some reasons in 17 through 18. So what were those reasons? And then why is this different than Moses interceding for the Israelites when they sinned with the golden calf, which we read about in Exodus 32 through 34? So here's what God said. As for you, speaking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So God's saying, don't pray for them. Don't ask me for forgiveness on their behalf, because I'm not going to listen to you, even though you are my prophet. And we see that the whole family was involved in idol worship. And the reference here to Queen of Heaven is to Astarte, who was a Babylonian goddess. So that was just one of the idols that they were guilty of worshiping. So the sins of Judah have gotten so great that God will not relent. Okay, so let's go back and look at Moses and the Israelites. So Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to commune with God, to get the Ten Commandments. He's gone a long time, 40 days, and meanwhile Aaron builds a golden calf, and he has the people worship the golden calf. And then God is very angry because he sees this while Moses is up on the mountain. And Moses had to plead with God not to destroy the people. He asked him to intercede here. So why is this a little bit different? Okay, so one thing that's different is the Ten Commandments had not been given to the people yet. They still had the moral law that they should have been following, but they had not yet received the Ten Commandments. The people of Judah in Jeremiah's time certainly had lived with the Ten Commandments for thousands of years at that point. So there's a difference there. The other thing is that we know that everyone did not sin, that there were people in the community that Moses brought out of Egypt that had not sinned. So Moses pleads for intercession with God. But also notice that God did not let the sin go unpunished. Moses, I'm sure at God's instruction, ordered the Levites to go left and right and to kill any brothers that had worshipped the golden calf. 3,000 people died, And then God also sent a plague on the Israelites that killed more people that weren't killed by the sword. So, you know, we do see that God is compelled to punish sin. He can't let it go unpunished. So on a personal note, when I read this story, I always wonder why Aaron didn't get punished. Now, we know he didn't get to go into the promised land, that he died before they actually got into the promised land. But I just do think it's interesting that he didn't die, because he was the instigator of this. So, you know, I was joking the other day, but when I get to heaven, that's a question that I want to ask the Lord when I get there, because I'd really like to know the answer to that one. All right, moving on to Judah rejects God's Torah. We just saw six examples of that from the temple sermon. So looking at chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, the people are continually backsliding. They are worse than animals who at least know the seasons. That's Jeremiah 8, 4 through 7. So what role have Judah's leaders played in the failure of the people? And this is verses 8 through 15. Well, the governmental and religious leaders claimed to be wise and that they had God on their side, but they lied, rejected God's word, were greedy, committed injustices, told the people what they wanted to hear, had no shame, and were empty vessels. So here's a few verses. Jeremiah 8:8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Jeremiah 8:10. Jeremiah 8:11. They have healed the wounds of my people, lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the people were backsliding and the priests were no better. And certainly the rulers, we know that the two kings who followed Josiah did not do what was right in the sight of God. So in 8:18 through 9:26, that Jeremiah grieves for Judah's deceitful living. You know, God says don't pray for them, but Jeremiah, he's heartbroken. So how does his grief express itself, and how does it compare to Paul's grief in Romans 9, 1 through 5? So Jeremiah says that he has no joy. He has grief. He has a sick and wounded heart. There is no balm for his soul. He has continual weeping, a desire to escape Judah, mourning and dismay. He says, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me, in Jeremiah 8:18. He says, is there no balm in Gilead, in Jeremiah 8:22. Gilead was part of the northern kingdom. It was in the territory called the Transjordan, so that was on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was very famous for a balm that was sold all throughout the Middle East, that people used for wounds and just, you know, aches and pains. So Jeremiah says, there is no balm in Gilead, and he probably sung that hymn that has this line in it. Jeremiah says, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. Jeremiah 9:2. You know, he wants to run away, but he knows he can't. He's committed to delivering God's message to the people. And he's just heartbroken at the words that he has to say, but also what he witnesses on a daily basis. All right, now let's look at Paul. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul expresses great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He wishes that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers in the flesh, that means his fellow Jews. But in Paul's case, he is not bemoaning the immediate destruction of these Jews. Rather, he is bemoaning the fact that these Jews pursued a righteousness not by faith, but by works. In addition, they did not accept Jesus as the Son of God, nor did they accept his teachings. So the Jews still in Jesus' time believed that salvation came through by doing works, particularly with the Pharisees following every single law to be saved. And Paul knows that that can't save you, that you're in need of a Savior, and the Savior has come, and the Jews have refused, many Jews, actually most Jews, had refused to accept Jesus Christ as that Savior. So moving on to question six, Jeremiah gives several examples of Judah's deceitful living in chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. So what of those examples stands out for you, and do any in particular hit close home to you? So again, you know, here we've got more commandments being broken. Adulterers, treacherous men, liars, they bend the truth, evil. Slander, they deceive their neighbors, they speak peace to a neighbor, but harbor treachery in their heart. I guess the example that stands out the most for me is bending the truth. It's so tempting to tell a white lie, and I confess I've been guilty of that more than once. So twice in the passage, verses 12 through 16 and 23 through 24, Yahweh refers to the need of wisdom. So what do we learn about wisdom from these passages? Well, we learn that we should not seek nor depend on earthly wisdom. We should turn to God and ask him for wisdom. We should not boast in our own wisdom, but boast in the Lord that we understand him and know him. And it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul used similar letters in his second letter to the Corinthians when he wrote about boasting, and in his first letter to the Corinthians when he speaks about wisdom from above. And Paul says, well, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is wisdom, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of glory. So Paul, you know, he speaks about if anybody could boast, he could boast. He was, you know, the penultimate Jew, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied with Gamaliel. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. He tried to follow every single law to the nth degree. And yet he can't boast about that because he knows he's a sinner like we all are, and that would not save him. So that really covers how Paul applied Jeremiah 9:24 to believers. Jeremiah 9:24 says, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31 says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Since God wants us to know him for who he truly is, what attributes of Yahweh are emphasized in chapter 9, verses 23 through 26? And how does this list compare about what God reveals about himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. So in Jeremiah 9:24, the words say, "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Exodus 34:6-7. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So both passages speak about love and justice. The Jeremiah passage includes righteousness, and the Exodus passage speaks of God's mercy, his graciousness, that he's slow to anger, he's faithful, steadfast, and forgives. Now, you know, some people always have questions about that passage in Exodus 34:6-7 about God visiting iniquity on subsequent generations. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Look at some of the kings in the time of Elijah and Elisha, where God says to the king, "You've sinned, and the generations after you are going to suffer bad things as a result of your sins." When Jesus comes and he brings the new covenant to people, all that goes away. And Jesus says that the sins of the Father do not go to subsequent generations, that every man's sin stands on his own, and that he is responsible then for the sins that he commits. So there's a difference there with the new covenant and what we saw with the covenant from Sinai. So chapter 10 deals with the commitment by God to send Judah into exile. So in the opening section of this passage, a contrast is drawn between idols and Yahweh, the true and living God. So how are they distinguished? So idols are crafted from wood and decorated with silver and gold. They can't move, breathe, speak, walk, do evil or do good. They are stupid. I like that word, stupid, in the Old Testament. False and foolish, they created nothing. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of craftsmen. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it cannot move. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So Yahweh is great. He is king over all the nations. There is none like him. God is living and everlasting. The earth and the nations cannot endure his anger. And God made the heavens and the earth and everything in both. God is spirit. God is completely other, unlike anything else in the universe. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding stretched out to the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of water in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So, you know, this is a real contrast in those verses from Jeremiah 10:12-13 with Baal, because Baal was the Canaanite god who was responsible for lightning and rain and ensuring that the crops grew. But that didn't always happen, no matter what they sacrificed to Baal. And so here we see the pronouncement that it is God and God alone who makes these things happen. So once again, Yahweh promises to send Judah into exile for their sin. That's chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. So how does Jeremiah respond, and why do you think he responds in this way? He says, in verses 23 through 25, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. So Jeremiah, as we've seen in this lesson, he's clearly grieved that God is going to destroy Judah. He's clearly grieved at what he sees in Judah. He understands why, but it's still hard for him to bear it personally. In verse 24, we see him praying for himself. And God had already instructed Jeremiah not to pray for Judah, but he is praying for himself here. He prays for reproof and not destruction. You know, God is saying to Jeremiah to say to Judah, you've sinned and I'm going to destroy you. And Jeremiah's got to be wondering, what about me, Lord? What about me? In verse 25, we see him say, hey, God, turn your wrath on the nations around Judah, because they're ultimately responsible for bringing Judah to its knees. Now, that may not be entirely true, because the people of Judah always had a choice of worshiping God or worshiping idols, and they made the wrong choice here. All right, so gospel glimpses. God delights in being known for who he truly is. I don't know what passages you picked for this lesson, but I picked John 10:30. We can know who God really is by working to know Jesus. Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know my Father also, and I and the Father are one. And that first verse is John 8:19. So Jesus is talking about whole body knowing, heart, mind, and soul. And this only comes from prayer and reading God's word and following Jesus' teachings. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit within us that makes this possible. God gives his people prophets. The prophets God sent before Jesus were certainly holy men, but they were imperfect just the same. Jesus was the only perfect prophet because he only did what the Father told him to do, and he obeyed the Father fully. I like this passage from John 5:19-20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And we know that we have no need for further prophets. We have God's word, Jesus' teaching, and the Holy Spirit for guidance and life. And this is all we need until Jesus returns again. And there is another religious group that exists today that believes that there have been prophets since Jesus. Actually, there are two. And one has had multiple prophets and currently has a living prophet. And another group said that Jesus really was not the Son of God. And that second group had a prophet in 700s. So whole Bible connection. Temple. God created the Garden of Eden as his sanctuary to dwell with his people. And after he brought Israel out of Egypt, he instructed them to build the tabernacle. And then King Solomon built the temple as a more permanent place for God to dwell. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt used here is the same word as tabernacle. So Jesus came and tabernacled with us. He was Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus went back to heaven after his death to be with God, he left us the Holy Spirit so that God would live within us, tabernacling within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? That's a pretty powerful statement, that each of us as a believer has the Holy Spirit within us. We have God within us, and we are a temple. Our bodies are temples. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God always wanted, with his covenant, that Israel would know that he was their God and that they were chosen to be his people. But God still says to us today, for those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord, and we eagerly await the new heavens and the new earth, where God's going to dwell with his people in all his fullness, and we will be glorified people. I love Revelation 21, the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 3 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the garden is restored. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in the new heavens and the new earth, when God comes to the new earth, God will walk among his people again. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. All right, lastly, theological soundings. We looked at hypocrisy in the human heart. The human heart is deceitful. But true worship involves proper heart orientation and outward expression of our devotion to God. And, you know, we can't fool him because he can see what is in our hearts. And we'd like to think that hypocrisy ended when Jesus came to earth, but not so. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and criticized his teachings. And Jesus called them hypocrites and a brood of vipers. Matthew 12:34 says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Jesus admonished his followers to avoid judging others. And we have to first look within ourselves for our own sinful behavior. Matthew 7:4-5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? And then you will see, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And Peter had to admonish the members of the early church not to be hypocrites. It's tempting to say one thing and then do another. So 1 Peter 2:1 says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And lastly, God's character. God reveals himself, who's one of full of mercy and grace, yet who will execute justice to punish the guilty. But how can God extend mercy to the guilty without compromising his justice? The example is Jesus on the cross, who took our sin, who took all the sins and bore them on the cross, so that we, when we are presented to God, will have Christ's pure record, the sinless record, it on us, and God will see us, and we will not suffer the ultimate punishment for sin, which is death and separation with God forever. Praise God that He sent His Son. All right, let me share a few other thoughts with you with regard to this chapter, something that I hope you will find interesting and that you will enjoy. So first, let's talk about the temple sermon. There are actually two temple sermons in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26. Some scholars have argued that these sermons took place at two different times, during Josiah's reign and at the start of Jehoiakim's reign, or during Jeremiah's reign alone. Those opting that the two sermons are one and the same state that Jeremiah 7 contains more content, while Jeremiah 26 provides the results of the sermon, that is, Jeremiah receiving death threats. Keeping in mind that the chapters of Jeremiah are not in chronological order, it is conceivable that chapters 7 and 26 refer to the same temple sermon. Jeremiah 26:1 tells us that the sermon took place at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son. Pharaoh Necho had wounded King Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo. Josiah was taken back to Jerusalem where he died. Josiah's son Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months and was deposed by Pharaoh Necho. Judah became Egypt's vassal state. Pharaoh Necho put Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, whose name meant God sets up, on the throne and changed his name to Jehoiakim, Yahweh raises up. So the sermon occurred in 609 BC. Deuteronomy 16:16 commanded the following. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. God may have commanded Jeremiah to deliver his sermon at one of these scheduled feasts for maximum effect and penetration among the people. Jeremiah 7:2 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." J.A. Thompson says that the Hebrew verb for worship comes from a metaphor of bowing down or prostrating oneself before someone whose high estate is acknowledged and to whom allegiance should be made. He further states that acknowledging Yahweh as Lord meant glad acceptance of God's covenants, laws, and statutes. There is some irony in Jeremiah 7:2, for the people may have come to worship Yahweh, but they also came to worship Baal, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Moloch, Astarte, the Queen of Heaven, and countless other gods. In their hearts, they serviced the idols, while at the same time they paid lip service to Yahweh. Blasphemy. Did you notice Jeremiah 7:11? We'll talk about that in just a second. First, I want to show you this woodcut from 1860 by Julia Schnorr von Carolsfeld. And a little bit hard to see. I tried to blow it up as much as I could. But here's Jeremiah sitting outside the temple. Here's the pillars of the temple, and here's God talking to him. So he's delivering his sermon, the words that God gives him. And here are some women who are putting flowers and making offerings to Baal, who is right here. All right, Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Did that ring a bell with you? Well, Jesus referred to these words in Matthew 21:13 after he had cleansed the temple. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Warren Wiersbe says the Jews were using the temple ceremonies to cover up their secret sins. The Jews thought they could continue their idol worship, their sinful idol worship, brazenly, even in the temple, and that God would not destroy his dwelling place. In Jeremiah 7:12, God gives Jeremiah these words, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because the evil of my people Israel." In 1 Samuel, we read that the Ark of the Covenant was kept at Shiloh within the tabernacle. The Philistines invaded Israel. In fear, the Israelites removed the Ark from the tabernacle and took it into battle with them, thinking it would protect them from the Philistines. Instead, the Philistines defeated Israel and captured the Ark. Although not explicitly stated in Scripture, it appears that the Philistines had also destroyed Shiloh itself. After the Lord afflicted the Philistines with tumors, the Ark was returned to Israel, but never again resided at Shiloh. And Psalm 78:60 says, "He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind." Shiloh is never again mentioned in the Bible as a significant dwelling place. People did live there, but it was never as important as it had been before. So here's a picture of Jesus cleansing the temple. This is by El Greco, and this painting is in the Frick Museum in New York City. And then here's a photograph of what Shiloh looks like today. You know, I showed you a picture in lesson one of Anathoth, Jeremiah's home. And there are people living here today, but Shiloh is just ruins. That's all that's left today. Another comment from the temple sermon concerns Jeremiah 7:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Leviticus 1:9 gives the following instructions about the burnt offering. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now there were multiple offerings listed in the Torah. The burnt offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the offering on behalf of the sins of all the people, the peace offering, the food offering of first fruits. But the burnt offering was to be totally consumed on the sacrificial altar of the Lord. It was not to be eaten. Other offerings, the portions of it, the provided meat for the priest, so that's how they ate. In Jeremiah 7:21, we see that God is saying that all the sacrifices are now treated in the same way. Go ahead and eat the flesh of the burnt offering. God now rejects all the sacrifices made in his temple. And here's a picture of the altar of the burnt offering, and you see a ram whole being burnt on that altar. Jeremiah 7:30 through 8:3 is described as the valley of slaughter in the NIV. Topheth, The valley of the son of Hinnom was a fire place, a place of human sacrifices to the god Moloch, and this was forbidden in Mosaic law. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of the Lord your God." Hophath will become the valley of slaughter. When the Babylonians invade, people were buried in Tophath because there was no other burial place, but their bodies will lie out in the open, food for vultures and for beasts. And here's a great picture I found of the valley of Tophath. So it's down here. It's just right above this donkey, and it's not a very deep valley. But this is Temple Mount from 1950. Of course, it looks a lot different today. And certainly the city's more built up. But here's what it looked like in 1950, and here's the valley. And this valley really isn't very built up to this day. It's still somewhat empty. All right, now, the ninth of Ab, Tisha B'Av. Did you know that Jeremiah 8:13 through 9:24 is read aloud in synagogues every year on the ninth of Ab, Tisha B'Av? Ab is a month in the Jewish calendar, so we're talking the ninth day of that calendar. And it is the Jewish national day of mourning, and it falls in late July or early August of every year. And remember, the Jewish ritual or religious calendar is a lunar calendar, so it doesn't follow the standard calendar that we use every day. So the day commemorates a number of events that occurred on the 9th of Av. And I always knew that it commemorated the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonian. But did you know the following things occurred on this date? In Numbers 14, we read that when the 12 spies returned from the promised land, 10 spies gave a negative report, and the people then had no faith that they would conquer the land. So God decreed that the people would wander in the desert for 40 years, starting on the 9th of Av. 2 Chronicles 36, Jerusalem was burned and the temple destroyed by the Babylonians. In 68 AD, the Romans destroyed the second temple. In 135 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. Troops under the Emperor Hadrian slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews and left their bodies out in the open to rot. The temple area was plowed over, and Jews were forbidden to access Jerusalem. Here is a frieze from the time of Titus, the Roman Emperor, and this is circa 81 AD or CE, Common Era, and it shows items from the temple, a seven-branched candlestick, a table for showbread, and sacred trumpets being paraded in the city of Rome after they were removed from the temple. The ninth of Av also commemorates the first crusade, which started on this date in 1096, killing 10,000 Jews in its first month and destroying Jewish communities in France and the Rhineland. 1.2 million Jews were killed by this crusade. The Jews were expelled from England on the 9th of Av, July 18th, 1290. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain. Germany entered World War I on August 1st, 2nd, 1914, which caused massive upheaval in European Jewry and whose aftermath led to the Holocaust. And on August 2nd, 1941, SS Commander Heinrich Himmler formally received approval from the Nazi Party for the Final Solution, and as a result, the Holocaust began, during which almost one-third of the world's Jewish population perished. And on July 23, 1942, began the mass deportation of Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto en route to Treblinka, one of the gas chambers. A lot to commemorate. So here is a picture of the Moriscos, the Jews, in their Renaissance finery, being expelled from Valencia, Spain in 1492. And lastly, a photograph of the deportation of Jewish women in open train cars from the Warsaw Ghetto in Poland, 1942 through 1943. So I hope you found that small piece on Tish B'Av of interest. I certainly did as I was researching this lesson. It put those chapters from Jeremiah always in a new light in my mind. So see you next week for lesson 5.